In the Old Testament, the temple was central to the life of Israel. It contained the holy place where God dwelt among his people. It was the place where constant sacrifices were being offered to God on behalf of both individuals and the nation. In some sense, it could be described as the heart of Israel. It is likely that no Jew would have ever expected that to change. That's precisely why the theology of Paul would have been so shocking to the Jewish ear. Paul asserts that God is building a whole new temple and calling out a new people for himself. Paul calls it a mystery that had been revealed to him. Today we're going to explore that mystery and find out if and where we fit in the new economy of God. Our text comes from Ephesians, the end of Ephesians chapter 2, a section that I didn't quite finish up last week, and the beginning of Ephesians 3. It's a section that goes well together. And so we're going to begin at reading today at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So you have an insert. You have also, better yet, your Bible with you, hopefully. And it will be on the screen as I read as well. So we want to begin reading at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Join me as we ask the Spirit of God to apply this text to our hearts. God, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will come among us, work within us, opening our hearts and minds to you so that on the one hand we understand better your truth, better the great plan that you are enacting in the world, but as well expand our hearts so that we are receptive to that, we are welcoming to that, we are oriented to it as a definition and direction for our own lives. So as we come with all of our needs and desires and hopes and challenges in our life, we pray the Word of God will be applied by the Spirit of God to us in ways that build us up in our faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen. So I'll be proceeding through this passage in an inverse way. That is, I intend to begin at the end and move back to the beginning. So I'll begin with talking about verse 6. And then in the second section, we'll talk about chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then move back up to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So we're kind of moving back up through the passage in that fashion. I'll be doing it via three questions. And the first questions we really want to ask is, what is the mystery? And Paul makes that clear in verse 6. We often use the word mystery to talk about something obscure or hidden. If we were to look up a definition, we would find something like this. It is anything that is kept secret or remains unexplained or unknown. In literature or film, we might speak, for example, of a murder mystery in which the perpetrator is initially unknown, obscured, and we're left to find out who it is. In theology, we sometimes use the word mystery to talk about aspects of God's nature or of his decrees or of his works in the world. When we describe them as a mystery, we mean they contain things that are beyond our ability to fully understand. In the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, the word mystery is used 21 times. And it is applied to a variety of subjects, actually. So in the New Testament, you would find Paul speaking of the mystery of the spiritual hardening of Israel. Or at other times, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel. When he talks about the transformation of our bodies to our resurrection body at the return of Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. He calls that a mystery. He speaks of the spiritual force of lawlessness now at work in the world, a mystery. He speaks of the mystery of Christ, of the mystery of the faith, referring to the Christian faith. He speaks of the mystery of godliness. So those are some of the ways that the word mystery shows up in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, the word mystery appears 5 times. One of the ways it appears is in the description of Christian marriage. a man and his wife become one. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but it points to Christ and his church. In chapter 3, 4 times the word mystery appears. And there Paul is using it with regard to what he has described in chapter 2. And he articulates that that mystery in verse 6, where we're beginning, clearly identifying the mystery this way. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise in Christ Jesus referring to the promise originally given to Abraham and his descendants. And so, come to this passage, Paul makes it clear, this is the mystery I'm talking about. This is the mystery of the work of God in creating this new thing that he is doing. The text of chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, was a more detailed description of it. He says there, I wrote about it briefly. So in verses 14 and 15, for example, of chapter 2, we read, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us," namely Gentiles, "both one," referring to the Jews, with the Jews, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So here, Christ, the second Adam, is the one who's the beginning of this new humanity. We just, one of our songs we sang about the second Adam, and that song also had a reference to mystery in it as well. So this new humanity that God is creating and bringing forth through Christ is a humanity that is composed of both Jew and Gentile, of all people groups. And it is a humanity that was made possible by the abolishing of the law. That is, Greek word for that, it means to render inoperative. So he has rendered the law inoperative as a means of being accepted by God. Instead, that acceptance now comes in the person of Christ, to which the law was always pointing in any case. But Paul wants us to understand the significance of this. Paul is not just sitting in prison, passing up time, deciding that he will throw out a few thoughts on theology. He wants us to get it, that this is important, this is significant, this matters. And so he's going to tell us how it came to be. You know, you can imagine, if we paraphrased it in a sense, you can imagine Paul saying, boy, if you understood how I got this information, you would really appreciate how significant it is. And so he's going to tell us that in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. So we're answering the question, how was the mystery made known? How did Paul come up with this? Is this simply the creative imagination of a brilliant theologian? Well, Paul says, first of all, that this mystery that was revealed to him is connected with his stewardship. So it was given to him as a stewardship, and he says it in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Now you'll note that this stewardship of grace was given, he says, for you, meaning the people that he was writing to, for the Gentiles. That's what makes it a stewardship, by the way. It was given to him not simply for his sake, but to pass along, to mete out, as it were, to others. And so you may remember at the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, we had Paul is converted, he's blinded, and God calls a man, a disciple of Jesus named Ananias, to go and minister to him. And Ananias is a little less than enthused about the idea. And so God encourages Ananias by saying, look, I've got a plan for this guy. And this is what he tells Ananias. He, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I'm sending this man to the Gentiles, among others, and particularly to the Gentiles. Paul himself, when he described his own calling to the Galatians, he says it this way, but when he, namely God, who had set me apart before I was born, talk about chosen, and who called me by his grace, there's that stewardship of grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the stewardship that he's been given. And it's in connection with that that Paul comes to know about this mystery. It is part of what God wanted to pass along to the Gentiles. So we would say then, Paul would say, I got it by divine revelation. This was not just something I dreamed up. It was not just a good idea in my thinking. It was supernaturally revealed to me. So you see it in chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written, referring to chapter 2, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, Paul being one of those. This is significant in that it gives us a reminder that revelation is the substantive centerpiece of Christian faith. We are a people who believe that God has revealed himself in the world, and our faith is based on that revelation. Our faith is not simply based on a collection of particular historical facts in ancient history. Actually, many of the facts that we find in the Bible could be found in other historical documents. But what we get in the revelation of God is meaning. Meaning is brought to facts. So let me illustrate by the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is God's statement about the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Jesus is more than just a Jewish peasant who got on the wrong side of the Roman government and subsequently was executed. Now, that's what it might look like from a purely historical standpoint. But we believe in revelation. God revealed in the gospel that this Jesus was not just a Jewish peasant. He was the incarnate Son of God. God revealed in the gospel that his death was an atoning death, satisfying the righteous justice of God and purchasing redemption for sinners who would receive him by faith. The gospel takes those historical facts and it gives them meaning. And that's what our Christian faith is about, the meaning that God assigns to his history, we could say, perhaps to speak broadly. And so we must remind ourselves of the significance of revelation. It is the core of our faith, God making himself and his plan and his purposes known. And we have that recorded in the scriptures. You'll notice well that this revelation comes by the Holy Spirit. You have it in, again, in that passage we read at the very end. You'll notice the expression, now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us the revelation of God. This was Jesus' opinion as he talked about the Old Testament. He talked about the Spirit of God speaking through David, through Isaiah, through various prophets. When Peter himself describes the revelation that God had given, Peter says, this is how it came about. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't man's creative imagination. It wasn't the ciphering of some philosophical wizard. instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This we call inspiration. In other places, Paul says, for example, that all scripture is God-breathed. So this notion is that how did Paul come to understand this mystery? By divine revelation, God said, this is what I'm about. This is what I'm doing in the world. I want you to understand it, and I want you to tell that to the Gentiles. And so Paul wants us to get it. He wants us to understand this is important. God is doing a new thing, a worldwide new thing. But there's always danger in reading the Bible, isn't there, because of its historical characteristics. When we read the Bible, we read accounts of events and people that were existing in the long ago and far away of ancient history. And we can easily, as modern folks, be dismissive of that, perhaps subconsciously, to think, well, that was back then, that was a long time ago. I live in the 21st century, and so how does that pertain to me? What difference does it make that there was these Jews and these Gentiles in the first century, and Paul wants to tell us about how God overcame their hostility based on what the Jews did with the law and their attitude toward the Gentiles, whom they called dogs. So why should that matter to us? That was just a curiosity of the first century, was it not? Correct, it was not. It's something much more than that. So I want to address the question that is, what does this mystery mean for us? And last week I talked a little bit about why did Paul spend this much ink, so to speak, on talking about this obscure Jewish-Gentile relationship. And one of the things that, well, first of all, the answer to that is that this, what Paul says about this mystery is part of the ultimate goal of redemptive history that God has. It's a critical part of it in this way. I noted last week, first of all, that the Jew-Gentile distinction, that is relegating humanity into those two categories, was a kind of, and all the prejudices that went with it, was a kind of metaphor, a kind of symbol, a kind of representation of all the ways in which people divide themselves from one another. And you get a hint of this when Paul, in a couple of places, talks about what it means to be in Christ and how in Christ all of the human distinctions evaporate. He says this, for example, in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek and Jew, Greek standing for Gentile there. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. But the point that I want you to see at this juncture is that he uses that representation of Jew and Gentile as indicative of what people do in all kinds of other ways in owning distinctives and separating themselves from others. Or look at it even more fully in Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's that reference to the promise. So one of the reasons, or one of the significant things about the Jew-Gentile hostility is that it tells us something about all of the kinds of ways human beings choose to divide and distinguish themselves. But there's something else, perhaps in a way more important, and that is that when you and I hear about Jews and Gentiles in the first century, we could easily construe that as kind of a reference to two little oddball people groups. You know, there's the Jews, and then there's the Gentiles, and there are these two little groups, and they've got a problem, and God works it out, so he's going to blend the two of them together. He's going to take away the hostility. But that's to miss the facts by a wide margin. In the first century, it is estimated there were approximately 8 million Jews. But in the first century, the world population is estimated to be as many as 330 million people. By the way, that's about the population of our country. And so if you put those numbers together, that means the Jews represented about 2.43% of the world population. So that means that when Paul tells us that the grace of God is now going to the Gentiles, he's not talking about some little obscure people group. He's talking about the rest of the world. Gentile means the rest of the world. It means all the other people in the world. And that's why this mystery, this new temple, this new creation work of God is so significant, because it goes to the whole world. It goes to all peoples of every kind without distinction. And that is something we're probably inclined to miss. So what we have is this new relationship that is part of this mystery. And this new relationship as well involves, before that we would say it's a new humanity, and it's a humanity in new relationship with God now through Christ, and that creates a new building, if you will. So when we think about the new relationship, it is a relationship that is possible because the barrier of the law as the means of acceptance to God, in spite of all the values of the law that we talked about last week, as a means of justification, the law is rendered inoperative because Christ has fulfilled the law and he has offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice to God. So as a result, getting to the significance of this, as a result, then, that means that no one needs to be alienated from God. No one in the world needs to be alienated from God. In Christ, there is access for all peoples, for the rest of the world, if you will, to God. Verse 19 of chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says this to Gentiles. In other words, he says this to who are Gentiles? The rest of the world. To the rest of the world, he says, you no longer need to be strangers. All who are in Christ are not strangers or aliens, and all who will come to Christ will not be strangers and aliens, but will be members of the household of God. So there is this new relationship, and that leads to a new building that God is making. I began at the start by talking about the Old Testament temple and how God and how Paul is saying that God is building a new temple, and that new temple is described in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this building has a cornerstone. In modern buildings, we don't have the same kind of construction motif as they did. In the ancient world, when the cornerstone was set, it was not at the end of the building process, as sometimes in later building, but in the ancient world, to set the cornerstone was to set the point at which all dimensions of the building were pulled. That is, all the distinctives of that building referenced themselves from that cornerstone. That's the significance of it. And that's Paul's way of saying this new building of God, this new temple of God, is centered around the person of Christ. All of its reference points cohere and coincide in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. If you have a building background, as an old carpenter, I like it. So also this foundation then, the subsequent foundation, is built on the what God revealed to the apostles and prophets. So that was an avenue for the further articulation, the further development of this, and the further construction of this building. Note as well that this building is not an inanimate object. It is alive. This is a living building. So you get that in verse 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All kinds of Old Testament imagery being conjured up there. And so so the picture is that this building is growing. The picture, the grammar indicates that the building is currently under construction. It's happening now. So when I talked, when we got to our third question, what does this mean to us? It means that this is not a done deal in the sense that it's ongoing. It's currently happening. You are participants in the construction of this new humanity, in this new living temple of the living God. And that matters. More about that in a minute. This new temple of God is going to be a dwelling place of God, as we noted there at the end of verse 22. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God. For God, a dwelling place for God. And here, Old Testament imagery just floods into this this imagery of this new building. Listen, for example, Paul says to the Corinthians, for we are the temple of the living God. He didn't say that to individuals, by the way. Now, I know in 1 Corinthians 6, he does talk about individuals having a body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But here, he's saying the whole church is the temple. And we are all living stones in it. We are all part of it. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Old Testament quote coming. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a resounding, repeated phrase from Old Testament theology. And that has been God's ultimate aim the whole time. That's what he's been working toward from the very a beginning, actually. So I won't take time to develop all that through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but I'll jump ahead to the Revelation, where in the final prophetic word about this plan that God had, this is what we read in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what he was aiming at all the time, and that's what he is doing right now, and that's what you are participating in. And that is your identity and your calling. By the way, this also is a work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about earlier about how God was revealing himself, revealing this mystery through the work of the Spirit. But we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we could say this new temple of God has a general contractor. It's the Holy Spirit. And we then participate with that. I said it's your identity ought to be connected with this new humanity, this new living building of God. So when you come to worship, you're participating in the new temple of God, the new work that he is doing. He loves to dwell among his people. And when you practice evangelism and discipleship, you're becoming a workman under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in building that new community of God. So that's what your life is to be defined by. Your life is not to be defined, my life is not to be defined by all the values of our contemporary culture. It is not to be defined by the machinations of political parties or personages of any sort. It is to be defined and shaped by and realized in this new work of God. That's what you're about. You're about participating in, contributing to the new temple of God that is being built, the place that God loves to dwell. I need another sermon to talk about. You don't mind, do you? I need another sermon really to talk about how desperately we need the worldview of the Bible. We need it to permeate our cranial cavity, and what is more, to permeate our hearts. We need the Bible to articulate our understanding of the world. So when I go out the door of my house or I go out the door of neighborhood church, I go out realizing what I'm part of and what I'm there for. That's what a worldview, a biblical worldview does for us, and how desperately we need to develop and cultivate and understand that. Well, We want to celebrate the Lord's table, and what I've just talked about is directly connected to what Jesus had in mind when he said, I want you to remember my death until I come. And Paul said, every time we take the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes. Well, the connection here is this, that in this mystery that Paul has revealed, he has said, all human distinctions are dismissed, are dissolved in the cross. The cross is the great leveling environment of all humanity. This is an amazing thing to think about, that when we come to the cross, no distinctions matter. No merit matters. No standing matters. All of that is pushed aside and eliminated. Before it, no one can boast of anything to commend themselves to God. And in that glorious cross, instead, we find forgiveness and redemption and acceptance and sonship. This then produces an environment, a context of two things, of humility on the one hand and joy on the other hand. Humility, because at the cross, we relinquish all claims to significance, that is, to distinctive merit. We say, I have nothing to commend myself to God. And my brother and sister in Christ are just like me in that, regardless of their other standing in the world, regardless of their identity in any particular way. And second, it creates this environment, this context of humility, because self-merit is removed. And second, of rejoicing, because we have the full acceptance of the Father through the person of Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, then humility and rejoicing are yours in the cross. If you are still on your way to trusting Jesus Christ, we are really glad you're here. And we truly invite you to observe, prayerfully observe what we are celebrating. And I hope that soon the sacrifice of Christ will be appropriated to your own heart by repentance and faith.